1 Samuel 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and then 18 to 20. Found in your pew Bible on page 418, if you care to follow along. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." Now we go to verse 18 to 20. Hannah said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. May the Lord hear the blessing.
We've talked a lot about Acts for a lot of months, right? And in Acts, we got to know the character Paul. Paul, the greatest missionary of all time. And when he would move into a city and preach to his Jewish brothers and sisters, because he was trying to teach them about Christ, he would always remind them of their spiritual ancestry, the foundations on which God built their life, the bedrock, so to speak. In one particular sermon in Acts 13, Paul preached about David, and whom God had made king, the second king of Israel. Paul said about David that David was a man after God's own heart in Acts 13. And we're starting a new series entitled just that, David, a man after God's own heart, which will actually take us back to some of our spiritual foundations, the bedrock that undergirds our life together as Christians. David was the second king of Israel. People stand in awe of David, a towering figure of the Old Testament, the king who unified Israel as one nation, a regional power for the first time in their history, the beginning of what are thought to be the glory days of Israel. And David was a great warrior, we'll cover some of those wonderful stories, David and Goliath, David and Philistines and such. He was a great warrior, but perhaps even more important, I think more important, David was a great worshiper. David, writer of many, almost half the Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible, David is behind those words. He was a great worshiper. Excuse me. In this series, we'll trace some of the major events of David's life and how his relationship with the Lord developed along the way, in good times and bad times. And my hope is that in doing this, we'll find ourselves in these stories, and we'll find ourselves in his prayers as well. His prayers becoming our prayers, our hearts developing to be hearts after God's, you know, hearts that look a lot like God's heart. That's my hope and prayer. David's story, and I encourage you to, during this season, during this sermon series, to go through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and the Hebrew Bible. Basically, they were just one book. 1 and 2 Samuel were just the book of Samuel. So I encourage you to read through that book in its entirety, the two books we have in our Bibles. And the story of David is told there, along with the very beginning of 1 Kings. And David's, it's interesting, even though it's really the book of David, 1 and 2 Samuel, David's not mentioned until chapter 16. But it's as if it takes 15 chapters of preparation for what God was going to do through David. And so the first 15 chapters of the book of 1 Samuel are really preparation and waiting time, tilling the soil for what God is going to do through King David. And it all begins in chapter 1 in prayer. The story of David actually begins to be prepared by a woman in desperation, a woman in anguish, a woman in distress, a woman on her knees in prayer. That woman is Hannah. Hannah was a married woman, married to a man named Elkanah. Hannah also had, our text says, a rival wife named Peninnah. And Hannah is downtrodden, downspirited, downhearted. She's in a bad place. She can't even eat because of her depression. Maybe you know what that feels like, to walk in that deep of distress. And it's because she's barren. Well, there's a couple reasons that she's in deep distress. One, most important to our story today, she's barren. She can't have children. The other is there's two wives, you know. And it's interesting, Tim Keller talks about, a lot of people will say in terms of sexuality, hey, polygamy was fine in the Old Testament. It was fine for a man to have multiple wives. So why do we all of a sudden say it's not okay today? You know, we throw out these Old Testament laws, people will say. But you wonder, if you read every single story of polygamy in the Old Testament, every single story, everyone's miserable. Everyone's miserable. The wives, the husband, the children, everyone. Is it a good thing? No. Polygamy is not God's design for us. So she's miserable partially because of that. Everyone's miserable in this story because of that. But mostly because she's barren. She can't have children. And you might think, well, in the 21st century, you might think, hey, a lot of people choose not to have children. What's the big deal about not being able to have children? But you got to look at the context. You got to look at the history of that time. What did children mean to people, to the community at that time? Especially, what did sons mean? Women in those times were encouraged to have lots of children, lots of sons, actually, because women with lots of children, they were admired. A woman with a lot of sons was like a hero in the community. Why? Several reasons. Well, the more children you had, the more sons you had, the more wealth your family could generate, more workers for the farm, more workers for the shop, the business, etc., a source of provision, for economic provision for your family. and for the whole community. That's why they were seen to be heroes, because the building blocks of the economy community-wide was a lot of sons working. And that wealth would affect everyone. Second, the more children you had, the more sons you had, the more help you would receive at retirement, right? A lot of you are in retirement age, and aren't you glad you have children to look after you, to help you? Well, in those days, there were no safety nets. So the more children you had, the more sons you had. It was like your IRA, your Social Security, your 401k, all wrapped in one. They would take care of you. If you didn't have children to take care of you, you're not going to last very long. Third, for the whole community, the whole nation of Israel, you wanted to have at least as many, but really you wanted to have more children than the neighboring nations. Why? If the neighboring nations had more children than you, those children would grow up into adult men, and they would be soldiers in the military. And if you didn't have a mightier army than they would just kind of run through your garden. You know, they would stomp all over your nation. You wanted to build up your military, in a nutshell. So it was important to have a lot of children. So pregnant women were the building blocks of society. Can I get an amen? I heard Leslie say an amen. Pregnant women were the building blocks of society. But you see, with the context, some of the cultural pressure and the shaming on Hannah because she couldn't have children. And that pressure, that cultural pressure, and that shaming is captured in Peninnah and Peninnah's voice. That irritating, that arrogant, that haughty voice, just trying to rub Hannah's nose all in it. You'll hear me talk a lot about Tim Keller in this sermon. I was really inspired by some of his work, and he's a pastor in New York City, a Presbyterian pastor, and a lot of his thought I took to heart, and a lot of his thought became my thought. So a lot of his ideas are in here. And he says that we have a lot of Peninnahs in our day. And maybe they're not voices which are shaming us or browbeating us about or toward women about not having children. But specifically towards women, do women ever feel cultural pressure in our day to measure up to some criteria, some standard? You bet they do. And this just isn't for the women out there. Men, you'll be able to connect with this, although I'm going to talk a lot about women in here. You'll be able to connect with being able to measure up to society's standards. We have all kinds of cultural standards. Every culture basically enslaves people to its values, its standards. Every culture except the culture of the kingdom of God is what we'll discover. But every human culture enslaves people to its values, its standards. In our culture, for women, the culture says you've got to be beautiful. You've got to be beautiful. You've got to have a good education and good credentials, right? You've got to be sophisticated. You've got to be. You've got to have a nice body. You've got to be in shape and fit. You have to have a good career. And there's all kind of voices saying you got to be a mother that mothers like so, you know. So there's a lot of Peninnahs in our culture that says you have to live up to this kind of arbitrary standard. So there's Peninnah's voice. But there's another voice in this story that it's important to pay attention to. There's Peninnah's voice spoken to Hannah, but there's another voice. And Robert Alter, a professor, a Hebrew scholar, says it's important. In Hebrew literature, there's often two voices. There's two voices, Peninnah's and another voice we'll talk about. And it's very important that Hannah doesn't respond to either of these voices. Do you notice that Hannah doesn't respond to Peninnah? She doesn't respond. And she doesn't respond to the other voice, which is Elkanah's voice, her husband. The family would go up to worship the Lord at Shiloh every year, we're told. And Elkanah would say to Hannah, look at verse 8, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Now that's actually kind of beautiful. That's a very poignant and beautiful statement he's making. I think he's saying exactly what he should be saying. I think he's a good husband here. He really loves Hannah. In fact, it appears that Hannah may be the only one he really loves. It sure appears here that he's consoling Hannah with his love. I love you so much. He's giving a double portion of the meat. And nothing speaks love like fresh meat, right? You know? My wife's a vegetarian, but if she weren't, I'd be just given double portions of barbecue and pork and all, show my love. But Hannah, I love you. Why are you so downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Sure seems like he favors her. He loves her. He's consoling her with his love. Peninnah is not receiving the same kind of love that Hannah is. But do you notice, Hannah doesn't respond to his voice. As Keller says, she's not going to build her life on either of these voices. She's not going to build her life on Peninnah's voice, that cultural pressure and shaming that you have to live up to the cultural value. She's not going to build her life on that, so she doesn't respond to Peninnah. But neither is she going to build her life on her husband's love. So often you hear in sappy movies sometimes, like Jerry Maguire, Tom Cruise's character, Jerry Maguire says, "You complete me. You know, I found you. You complete me." Hogwash. I mean, so how many people do you hear that says, "I'm going to get married and my spouse is going to make me happy"? Maybe they don't say that, but the underlying implication or the thought is that my spouse will make me happy. I'm going to build my identity, my purpose, my value on my spouse's love. No, it's not going to work. You can't build your life on someone's affection. You can't build your life on the cultural values, on Peninnah's voice. And Hannah's not going to do it. She knows better. My grandfather used to say, "Don't put anyone on a pedestal because they're all going to fall off." If we build our lives on anything other than God, it's like building a house, Jesus would say, on sand. It won't hold. In fact, if we build our lives on anything but God, even a spouse's affection, it's all going to become poison. It's all going to become corrupted. It's going to poison the whole well of your life. What does Hannah do? She doesn't respond to either of these voices. What does Hannah do? Look at verse 9. "Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up." That's an odd sentence. Hannah stood up. Yeah, okay, so she stood up. You got to stand up if you're going to do something, right? That's like saying, "Bill went over to the door and he grabbed the doorknob," period. What? You got to grab the doorknob. But this is an idiom. This is like saying, and it's an idiom very similar. This is basically saying in the Hebrew, Hannah stood up. That's a significant statement. That means that she's taking action. She has decided not to become passive in this situation anymore. It's an idiom, kind of like she grabbed the bull by the horns. See what I'm saying? She's taking a strategic move of action here. You ever feel like you want to stop being passive, you want to stop talking about something or just stop receiving all the stuff and finally do something about it? You ever feel like that? We as Presbyterians, we do that a lot. We feel like that a lot. A friend of mine, Morgan Murray, the pastor over at Walnut Creek Presbyterian, has a neat quote about Presbyterians. Not a neat, but an interesting quote. Morgan Murray says, "We Presbyterians are so good at talking about problems that after a while we think that we have actually done something." Does that ring true for those of you on committees and such? We talk a lot about stuff where after a while we feel like we've actually done something. But you might be surprised what Hannah does when she takes action. Her taking the bull by the horns looks like this. Look at verse 10. Because I have to confess, a lot of us, the first thing we would do when we want to take action is not what Hannah does here. Look at verse 10. "In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much." If you look at the language behind the English here, she's grieving out loud. She's wailing. "Wept much and prayed to the Lord." The strategic action she takes is prayer. And you might be thinking that prayer is rather passive. No, prayer is not passive at all. Prayer is the most active and effective posture for a follower of Jesus, a Christian. It's the action of a person who's decided to ground their lives upon nothing or no one but God. It's hitting your knees and saying, this is where I'm planting my life. It's building upon the rock, so to speak. And now, look at verse 11. Let's look at the prayer and the accompanying vow. It's an interesting one. We could talk a lot about this. And I'm sure you've made similar vows to this, maybe not about a child, but something else. Verse 11, and she made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. That's an interesting prayer. It seems like she's bargaining with God, doesn't it? You ever pray a prayer that sounds like that? You know, God, if you just get me out of this bind, I'll join a nunnery, or I'll become a monk or something. And then God gets you out of the bind and you kind of forget about the nunnery. Or that's an exaggerated kind of thing. But I feel so sick, if you just help me feel better, I'll do such and such, you know. It sure sounds like a bargain, but I think it's deeper than a bargain with God. I think there's deep-seated faithfulness beneath this prayer, and here's why I think that. I think this is not so much a bargain as a yielding to God, as an utter surrendering to God. And I think we can see it in the immediate result of her prayer. What do I mean? After the prayer, she gets up, she gets off her knees. Verse 18. This is right after the prayer. Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Her whole posture changed right there. Now, it's interesting. If it would have been a bargain, Tim Keller says, it would have been prayer, pregnancy, and then peace. What I mean is that, you know, when you're wanting something from God, you pray about it. If it's a bargain, when you get that thing, then you're going to be happy. God did this for me. God, if you help me to get an A on this final exam, I'm going to be so happy. Usually it's going to be prayer, take the test and wait till you get the result of the test. God, answer my prayer, then happiness. Does that make sense? Hannah's not doing it that way. It's prayer, peace, and then pregnancy. She becomes at peace right after she prays, not knowing if God's going to answer the prayer or not. She is lifted in spirit, mind, and body before God does anything. That's why I think it's not a bargain. It's a deeper yielding going on. Her life changes right there on her knees before God answers the prayer. What's she doing? I think she's surrendering to God completely. She's even deciding, as we read, to give her son to the Lord should she become pregnant. Now, what's going on here with the whole a razor's not going to touch his head if I get a child, God? That's basically she's saying there's a vow, there's a sect, an order of people at the day called Nazarites. And two markers of those people, there were other markers, but two primary markers of a Nazarite was that they let their hair grow out, never touched it. Samson was a Nazarite. It sure seems like Hannah's saying, I'm going to commit my son to serve you, Lord, at the tabernacle. There's no temple yet. It's a tent of meeting at Shiloh. I'm going to send my son to you to be a Nazarite. And the other marker was they didn't drink wine or beer. And so basically she's saying, if you give me a child, I'm going to give the child to you. My child's going to work for you at the tent of meeting forever. Well, what's the benefit of having a child then? If you think about the cultural pressures of the day, why people wanted a child, she's not going to get any of that. I mean, you know, when she goes to the market with the other women in the community with Peninnah, they're going to have troves of children. She's not going to have any child with her. You know, there's kind of a shaming. You know, what about somebody to take care of her? Samuel, the one to be born, is going to work at the tabernacle. They don't draw a salary. She's not going to be able to help her mom financially. So basically, Hannah is not going to receive any of the benefits of having... Emotional connection is a benefit, right? Hopefully, we don't just have kids to get some kind of financial utility or provision out of them, right? I mean, there's an emotional connection, a lot of kisses and hugs. She's not going to get that from her son. They're going to live miles apart. She'll see him once a year. She's not going to get that. So I love how Tim Keller paraphrases what Hannah is saying to God in her prayer. And I think this is the key. She's saying, all my life, God, I've wanted a child. But I've wanted the child for me. Now I want a child, and I want it for you. She wants a child. She would love to be a mother. She'd love to participate in this community good of child raising, having children and raising children. She wants that. But, you know, all her life, if she would have gotten a child, she would have maybe hovered over that child and enslaved that child and just smothered the child with love, and the child would grow up. But, you know, if it's all about her, but she's now saying, now my focus is you, God. I want a child, I sure do, but my focus is going to be on you and what you have in mind for a child, should I have this child. And I'm going to give you this child completely. You see her focus? All my life I've wanted a child for me. Now I want a child, and I want it for you. She's putting herself at his disposal, God's disposal. It's a yielding, a surrendering, and because of that, she gets up from that prayer a free woman. She gets all of that shaming, all of that browbeating, all of that cultural expectation and baggage off her back in prayer. If God gives her a child, and it says she's no longer downcast. That's a powerful statement. No longer downcast. She gets up. She's changed. And they could see it in her demeanor. If God gives her a child, wonderful. She would love it. She'll delight in that child. If God chooses not to give her a child, she'll be okay, is what's happening in her. She's letting go of the burden of being enslaved to anything else besides God. I tried that this week. This is one of these sermons that I always try to live the sermon, own it myself before I give it. And this week I had something in my life that I really want. Not another child, but we'd love another child. It's just we're getting up there now. But there's something I really would like in my life and ministry, and I've been wanting it for me, I think. And so I prayed this prayer, just patterned after this, and I meant it. I said, God, all my life, I've wanted this, or a long time I've wanted this, but I've wanted it for me. Now, I still want this, God. I'd love if you give it to me, but I want to want it for you. I want it for you, and I'm going to try to keep wanting it for you, God. And I felt lighter. I have to tell you, I felt so much lighter, because I was just saying, God, I'm yours. You do that this week. You do that this week. Offer it. Offer yourself to God. It's a deep-seated surrendering to the Lord's goodness and sovereignty and strength. And with Hannah's case, God says to Hannah, all right, I'll give you a son. She goes home and she becomes pregnant with Samuel, the kingmaker in Israel, the future kingmaker, and she sings a song as she weans the child. She nurses Samuel until they would nurse a child up until three sometimes. We don't know how old Samuel was when she took him up to the tabernacle to drop him off. You know, sometimes we want a church that we can just do that. I'm going to drop him off. I'll be back once a year. No, I'm kidding, but what a neat service. Like a boarding school. But here's the prayer, the song that Hannah sings as she dedicates him and she makes good on her vow. She brings him to Eli, says, remember me? I'm the one who was praying with my whole heart. And here's my son, Samuel. And she sings, we read it this morning, but a few verses here. there's a pattern that Hannah sees in God's working. See if you can find the pattern. Verse 4 of chapter 2. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren, she's talking about herself here, has borne 7 children. So she went on to have some more children. But she who has had many sons, Peninnah, pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. You see the pattern there? A lifting of the weak, a lifting of the humble, a lifting of the hungry, and a toppling of the proud. Those who are full, those who think they have everything all together. You see that pattern? Hannah sees this pattern in how God seems to work, lifting up the poor and the broken and the weak, and toppling the strong and the rich and the full. And she even references a Savior in her song, in her prayer. Look at verse 10, the last portion of verse 10. Keep in mind, there's no king yet. There's no king in Israel yet. She says, He will give strength to His king. And exalt the horn of his anointed. The Hebrew behind anointed is Mashiach, Messiah. God's bringing a king, a Messiah. Now the first Messiah, the human Messiah, the prototypical king David. David was coming. She's seeing ahead in faith to a Savior. A lot of people thought David was their Savior, the great king to bring the glory days to Israel. But she's looking even further ahead to another Savior, a Messiah to complete God's work. The culmination of God's work in the way He brings up the lowly and topples the proud. Centuries later, another woman borrows a lot from Hannah's song. There's a lot of the same verbiage in the song. A woman who becomes pregnant supernaturally and has her eyes set on another Savior, a Messiah. The song is the Magnificat, we call it. Mary, Luke 1, sings a song at her conception, supernatural pregnancy, and her inspiration is Hannah's song. A lot of it is very, very similar. Mary saw the same kind of thing, a lifting up of the weak, a toppling of the proud. You see, Hannah perceives how God seems to work. In suffering, in weakness, she perceives a Savior who will be the culmination of that. As Tim Keller says, what the Savior she sees is not, so to speak, let me explain this, a strong Savior. The Savior she sees is a weak Savior, not a strong Savior who came to sit on a high and lofty throne when this Savior, this King came. A strong Savior can only be approached by the strong and the rich and the morally upright. The people who have it all together. A strong Savior who sits upon a throne among humanity is not approachable by anyone but those who are accomplished, credentialed, with good education, who aren't barren, folks like that. A weak Savior who didn't go to a throne but a cross is approachable by the weak, the barren, the uneducated, the unaccomplished, the uncredentialed, the poor, the morally failed. We're all in that list. A weak Savior is approachable to everyone, coming into our weakness, to die for our weakness, to die for our sin, and then to lift us up, because that's how God works. And that's how He worked in Jesus Christ. And Hannah's perceiving that Savior, that work. And so when she gets on her knees, she has that in front of her. That's how she changes on her knees, because she's trusting in the Savior. If you perceive that Savior, this pattern of how God works in your life, as you perceive this Savior who loves you no matter what, who loves you no matter if you measure up or not to your culture, no matter who else loves you or who doesn't love you, no matter how unacceptable you are to the culture, a Savior who loves you because He loves you, because He loves you, a Savior who brings grace to you, a Savior who where it's all gift. He opens His arms and He says, I love you and I'm going to lift you up. If you surrender, if you perceive and surrender to that Savior, you'll find a grace and a peace with Him you never saw coming. And that's my prayer for us this week. Amen.